Corinthians chapter 11, and put a marker here if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are getting ready to look at what I think is one of the most important chapters in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And it's probably going to take a couple of weeks to get through this. The message title tonight and for next week is Grace to Be the Best Man. Grace to be the best man. Let's start by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first two verses. Paul says, "Would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A little bit of introductory information is necessary if we're going to really understand what we are seeing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because what you see here, it all connects into a wedding. And it's really interesting how this is put together. So to understand this, let's go back to John's Gospel chapter 3. And we're going to come back to this more towards the end of the message. So if you want to put a marker here in John's Gospel chapter 3, starting in verse 27. In the Hebrew, there is a position called the Shoshabinim. The Shoshabinim. And this is something that John the Baptist held, that position. It was a position that he held. He was a Shoshabinim. You say, what in the world is that? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." The Shoshabinim, John the Baptist, is called here the friend of the bridegroom. He would be the Shoshabinim. You say, well, what in the world is a Shoshabinim? Actually, in the Jewish culture, both the man and the woman, as they are getting ready to get married, both of them have a Shoshabinim, and the job of the Shoshabinim takes place before marriage, at the marriage, and then even after the marriage. Before the marriage, it is the business of the Shoshabinim to make introductions between the potential bride and groom. He introduces them, and then it's his job to ensure that the other person is getting a pure mate. This is something that is very, very important, and it was very, very important in the Jewish culture. You wanted to ensure that the guy that he was getting a virgin bride, that the bride, she was getting a virgin groom, and that was something that the Shoshabinim, he did some investigating, and he then made the introductions, and he kind of got them together. Once the betrothal took place, the groom goes back to his father's house to prepare a place for him and his new bride. The job now of the Shoshabinim changes because there's no definite time set. You know, when ladies, when you got engaged, you wanted a date, right? When are we getting married? You know, that's great. Got a ring, got the question, let's put a date on it. That's not the way it worked in the Jewish culture. Once the betrothal period took place, the groom, he went back to his father's house, back to home, and he began to prepare a place, and he would come at who knows when, unannounced, to pick up his bride. The job of the Shoshabinim is to make sure that while the two are separated, now remember, the betrothal is considered a legally binding marriage without the consummation of that marriage. So it is the job of the Shoshabinim to make sure that this couple remains pure in this separation time. So he wants to make sure that when the groom comes back to pick up his bride, he can vouch for her and he can say, she has been pure this whole time. She has lived an upstanding, chaste kind of a life and testimony and all that. You're getting a good bride here. That was the job of the Shoshabinim. Once the marriage takes place, the Shoshabinim then gives testimony to the crowd that is gathered at the wedding that the groom has fulfilled his husbandly duties. And the way that they did this, they had the marriage, the husband and wife went immediately in, consummate the marriage in a room, and then they come back out and it is announced that this marriage is now consummated. It's a done deal. And everybody rejoices. And it was the Shoshabinim's job to announce that this marriage has been fulfilled. It was his joy to be able to do that. You know, that seems like a pretty important job to have if you were the Shoshabinim, doesn't it? In our culture, American culture, we're just a bunch of Neanderthals. We really are. What is the point of having a best man and a maid of honor for a wedding? I heard one comedian one time, he said, if he's the best man, why isn't the bride marrying him? I mean, think about it. So what does our best men and our maids of honor do? And the answer to that, not much. They stand in the number one position, you know, when they all trot up here and everything else. They stand in the number one position. They are there to tell the bride and groom how great they look, and it's going to be the greatest day of your life and all that kind of stuff. You know, they may go to look at dresses or go get the tuxes and all that kind of stuff. And then, unfortunately, in our culture today, they're the ones that are responsible for doing the parties, the bachelor and the bachelorette party, which those have gotten a terrible reputation in our nation, and they're designed to give each person one last opportunity to sow their wild oats. And that's kind of what the best man and the maid of honor, that doesn't sound like a good job. That doesn't sound like the best thing to do for the best man to do, does it? And it doesn't sound very honorable for a maid of honor to throw those kinds of parties. But that's how our culture views things. I would love if somehow we could turn a clock back and go back and do things biblically. Do things Jewishly, if that's a right word. Do things the way it was done that way, because it packed a wallop of honor what it's all about. Go with me to John's Gospel chapter 14. We will get to 2 Corinthians. Hang in there. John's Gospel chapter 14. We usually hear this verse all the time, this passage of Scripture all the time, at funerals. And it does provide comfort for funerals. The only problem is this isn't a funeral passage. It's a wedding passage. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That's what the groom did after the betrothal. He went back to his father's house to prepare a place. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So I am going to come back to where you're at, and I am going to take you back to my father's house where I have prepared this place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And it's the job of the Shoshabinim to make sure that this all gets facilitated, if you will. To make sure that everything is ready for when the bride comes for the groom. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is all about. So if you will, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, Paul says, "Would to God that you bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I am your spiritual Shoshabinim." I am the spiritual best man. That's the term that we are more familiar with. So rather than having to say friend of the groom and Shoshabinim all the time, I'm just going to say the best man. What's the job of the spiritual best man? Let's consider, first of all, the character of the best man. His humility is the first thing we want to see. His humility. Paul is once again going to have to assert his apostleship as he deals with this church. And to do so, he considers it folly to have to do this again. But because it seems to be necessary, he says, "I'm going to do it." Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary. He says, "The apology that the apostle makes for going about to commend himself is because he is loath to enter upon this subject of self-commendation. He calls it folly because too often it is really no better. In his case, it was necessary. Yet seeing others might apprehend it to be folly in him, he desires them to bear with it. As much against the grain as it is with a proud man to acknowledge his infirmities, so much it is against the grain with a humble man to speak his own praise. It is no pleasure to a good man to speak well of himself, yet in some cases it's lawful, namely when it's for the advantage of others or for our own necessary vindication, as thus it was here." The Apostle Paul frequently had to correct this church. We know that the Apostle Paul, as he did it, we know why he did it. He does it because he is the best man. He has espoused these people to Christ. He's been involved with bringing them to the Lord. He sees the responsibility that he has there, and he is an apostle of the Lord. That is his job to make the correction. That is his job to tell these individuals what needs to be fixed in their life. But if you will, let's consider something in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is why I say that this is humility. Even though he says it's a folly to have to once again commend himself to the people, he sees it as folly, and his humility shines through in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Paul is not telling the church, "Hey, you guys are doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong," thinking, hey, I've got it all together. I'm not going to go down those roads. No, he recognizes how susceptible he is to sin, how susceptible he is to falling. And so he does it with great humility. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says to this church, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are Christians, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness," right? Is that what it says? It says, "Ye which are spiritual." It's already assumed we're Christians. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to believers in Christ. "But ye who are spiritual, it is for those sent by God," as this apostle was, "not those sent by themselves. It is for those who are spiritually walking with the Lord, not for those that have their own boatload of issues to make these corrections. It is not for those with a head full of knowledge. It is for those that have the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge. It's not for those who they're attacking to prove a point. It's for those who have the desire to humbly, genuinely restore these believers where they need to be." And as we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 over a couple of different messages, you can do all the right things. Your words can be correct. The points that you make, they can be 100% right. But if you do not do it in love, it is worthless. It is a waste of time. It means nothing. It results in nothing. And in fact, all it is annoying noise. Annoying noise. Some of you know what I'm talking about when I say white noise. White noise is what you get out of a speaker when everything is just totally quiet and you get that hiss. That a lot of times when everything, there's other background noises, you don't hear it. But a person that's really tuned into it, you'll hear that hiss. That's white noise. And it's irritating. And a person that's involved in sound, they will do everything possible to reduce the white noise. In church, we need to reduce the white noise. We have got to reduce that which is done and said that is not in love, because all it is an annoying noise. The character of the best man, his humility. Notice something else back in 2 Corinthians. Back in 2 Corinthians, if you will, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." So part of his character is jealousy. We don't typically think of jealousy as being a good thing, do we? I mean, if you see somebody and they say, "Oh, that's a jealous person," immediately we think, "Oh, that's not good." You don't want to be called a jealous individual. But I want us to notice something. Go back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. And this is part of the Ten Commandments here where the Lord gives us this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a," finish it out, "a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." Okay, so God is a jealous God. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that we have been created in the image of God. So what does that mean concerning the communicable attributes of God? Does that mean that there must be a good kind of jealousy? Would God be wrongly jealous? Well, of course not. So that means that there is a good form of jealousy. And if we have been created in the image of God, can we have a good form of jealousy? Absolutely. You say, "Well, then how come we don't typically ever see a good form of jealousy?" You got to go back to Genesis chapter 3 to answer that. Because when man fell, those communicable attributes that we were created with, every one of them got ruined. Love, anger, jealousy, all are God's attributes. God knows exactly how to use those attributes correctly. They are godly attributes, but sin messed them up. And most of the time, we are not jealous for the right reasons, nor are we jealous in the right way. Alan Redpath in Law and Liberty wrote this. He says, God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he's selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. Sharing God's jealousy for his people is a virtue. To put it another way, the jealousy of man is selfish and self-centered. It usurps the rights of others. It is blind to their happiness, and it involves their ruin by leading to tyranny. And it cares nothing for anybody else as long as it gets through. God's jealousy, therefore, is a concern for the holiness, the integrity, the purity of ethics, and Christian standards for his people. Because of this, he will refuse to tolerate a rival in our affections for him. Not because of a selfish greed which wishes us all for his own possession, but simply because he knows that his great purpose for us of purity and holiness of life depends on our personal surrender and submission to his purpose. He desires these things for us. Think about your marriage tonight. Is it ever right to be jealous in your marriage? You know when it's right to be jealous in your marriage? When somebody is trying to encroach in and become a rival to your espoused person's affections. Now, I'm not talking about the normal nonsense that people get jealous about. I mean when there is an active action to try to win the affection of that other person that's your spouse. There is every right to be jealous, and there is every right for you to do everything that you can to put a barrier there, because that's what you do, because you love that individual. God says, I am jealous over you. The Apostle Paul, he says, I'm jealous over you. I am jealous over you. Why? Brings us to the third part of his character, his responsibility. In the last part of verse 2, he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what the Shoshabbinan was supposed to be able to do, to present this betrothed individual to the groom, and to say they are clean, they are pure, they have lived an honorable life while you've been away getting a place ready for them. That's what drives him. Paul plays the role of the Bible day Shoshabbinan, or the friend of the groom. He says, I had a part in helping you get engaged, if you will, or to get betrothed to the Lord. When you stop and you think about the individuals that maybe you had a part in winning to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not still feel a personal responsibility to them, to help them in their growth, to help them get ready because the groom is coming? We should see that. Now, he sees his responsibility has an immediate need to protect the groom during this time. Compare John's statement, though, to something. John, go back to John chapter 3. And this is something that just, it's like, wow, I really get this. John chapter 3 and verse 9. Again, John the Baptist says this. John chapter 3, verse 29. John 3, 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. The Apostle Paul says to this church, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In essence, I want my joy to be fulfilled. Compare this to something else. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jump to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with what? Joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The job of the Sheshabbatim. As I was studying this and reading this, you know, this is exactly what pastors are supposed to do. I think Sunday school teacher, this is kind of your job as well. You serve as one of God's Sheshabbatim, a friend of the groom. You serve as those who are put in a place to protect the bride, to protect the bride's purity, to protect the bride's honor, to steer the bride away from dangers, to put up roadblocks so that the dangers can't get to that bride. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That's why he says, so that one day they can give an account with joy for the work that's been done. And I always wondered that as I read that, verse 17, you know, that they have to give an account that they may do it with joy. It's like, woohoo, I was glad to be a pastor. Is that what that's talking about? Boy, I wouldn't have wanted to have done anything else but be a pastor so I can do it with joy. That's not what it's talking about. This joy comes from being able to present that bride to the bridegroom and say, I've done the job that I was committed to do, that I was given to do, the job of the Sheshabbatim. Do you suppose that a Sheshabbatim, a best man, was overly cautious and strict concerning the bride? Why? Because it's too easy to slip and fall, especially when the groom has been gone for a while. There's an old axiom that says, absent makes the heart grow fonder. I still remember a teacher one time told me, they says, that's a lie. Absence makes the heart go wander. And a high school teacher, not a 10th grade teacher maybe, but I still remember that from a teacher in high school. Absence makes the heart go wander. A fellow by the name of Robert Robinson, his hymn, Come Thou Fount, the last verse says this, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. My wandering heart? What do you mean my wandering heart? Because absence makes the heart go wander. He says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What do you do about that? God places best men, if you will, Sheshabbatim, that are sounding the warning, that are saying, you know, this is not what we're supposed to do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because the only way that the bride can be protected is if the bride puts into practice the word of God. It's the only way. And so, as pastors, as Sunday school teachers, the missionaries, the evangelists, and things like that, it is their job to preach the word. Not to preach somebody else's book, not to preach thoughts and ideas and politics and all that nonsense. Preach the word. You know, if you come away from a church service and you say, boy, that was kind of low in scripture, that was kind of low in the word, then you wasted your time. You might as well go to a ball game. You got a rah-rah time. You had your pep squad or whatever. If you did not get immersed in the word of God, somebody failed to do their job as a Sheshabbatim. You've got your Sunday school teacher and they are giving you the word of God. You tell them thank you for that. Tell them how much you appreciate being fed God's word and the time that it takes to do that, to protect you. That's why it's there. Now let's consider the concern of the best man. We've looked at the character, the concern. We're not even going to be able to finish this point off. This is just so loaded. Oh, good stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. The concern of the best man, he says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. But he says, I fear the concern of the best man. What's his concern? His concern is threefold. I'm going to give you two. The first one, he says about the serpent. The serpent. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He is concerned about the serpent. In Revelation 12, 9, the Bible says, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The old serpent. Why do you think the Bible puts in the word old serpent? Is that trying to age him? Give us an idea of how old the devil is? No. Just to remind us, he has been around for a very long time. This is nothing new. The battle has been with the old serpent since Genesis. And you see it right there and throughout the entirety of the Bible. He wants to keep the lost from being saved. He wants to keep the saved from being effective. He wants to ruin their testimony. He wants to ruin their walk with the Lord. Brother John's verse, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may distress, disturb, devour. Exactly. Satan is not interested. The demonic host is not interested in disturbing your life. Christian, that is something that we've got to understand. He is not interested in giving you distress. He wants to devour. He wants to destroy you. Physically? Sure. As we saw on Wednesday night, the persecution of Christians all across this land. Satan has no problem with taking your life. But Satan does not have to take your life to be able to destroy your witness, to destroy your testimony. All he has to do is throw up enough things to get you off track. So that, as the Apostle Paul says, I want to be able to present you as a chaste virgin. We're not as chaste. The church isn't as chaste as the church ought to be. That's the serpent's job. How does he do it? Well, that's the second concern of Paul, his subtlety. You know, if the devil walked in the door tonight, and we knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was the devil, the vast majority of people would know immediately his error. If he just came right out with it, was just blunt and to the point, we would know his error. It's not the way Satan works. He works through subtlety. Go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. As we have the introduction into the Garden of Eden of the old serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verses 4 and 5, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. After all these years, do you realize that Satan's strategy has not changed? Not a bit. His subtlety is still seen in three different ways. It starts with questioning God's word. It starts with questioning God's word. Is that really what God said? Now, come on, Eve. Did he really say that to you? Now, think about it. Have you ever had anybody question you like that? Did they really say that? And then you start, well, yeah, I think that's what I remember. And you start running it through your head, and you start getting a little on the confused side. That's exactly what Satan has done. Satan does it all the time. Is that what God really said? No wonder we have so much debate among Christians. Not about the lost world. I don't expect them to understand things out of the Bible. But Christians debating about creationism and a young earth. Debating about Noah's Ark. Debating about the plan of salvation. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his prophetic plan. Debating about marriage and homosexuality and gender assignment and all that kind of stuff. Abortion, gambling, the lottery. social drinking. On and on we could go about the ways in which the church today that ought to know better is questioning God's word, the subtlety of the devil. As you read the scriptures, you interpret the scripture by the scripture. You allow scripture to interpret itself. You interpret the scripture in a historical and literal way. You don't allow your culture to interpret the scripture. You don't allow the newspaper to interpret the scripture. You don't allow Hollywood to interpret the scripture. You interpret scripture with scripture. And when the devil comes along in his subtlety and says, did God really say yes? You want to see chapter and verse? That's how well schooled in God's word we've got to be. Next, once we have questioned God's word, contradict it. Verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Didn't God say you will? And now, you're not going to die, Eve. Come on. Have you ever had somebody tell you to your face, that's not what the Bible says? Even though you gave them chapter and verse and said, here, look, right here, here it is. No, that's not what the Bible says. And it's like, you can read, right? You're literate. You can see this. You can see it for yourself. It's just mind-boggling. How do you talk to somebody like that? How do you deal with somebody that you can show them chapter and verse? That's not what the Bible says. Wow. That is a ploy of Satan. The final ploy is to reinvent God's word. Verse 5, again, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is where we get, all of a sudden, we are enlightened. We have gotten woke, and you know the phrase they use today, you come out of the dark ages of repressive religion, and now you know what God really meant. And now you've got a God of your own making, a God that you can tolerate in this particular 21st century age in which we live. Well, God may have said this, but I'm sure he meant something different. That's how people justify theistic evolution. That's how churches are justifying homosexuality. That's how they're justifying the social drinking. That's how they're justifying the gambling and abortion and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if anybody else has noticed this, but the churches that have come out and praised the current administration's stand where abortion is concerned, the churches that have said, oh, we are so glad to finally have somebody in here that recognizes the woman's choice. Coming out of a church? I expect that out of Planned Parenthood. I expect that out of a worldly organization. I don't expect that out of something that calls itself the church. How would a church ever come up with something like that? Satan's deception. Satan's plan. It's very clear. Satan is subtle. Lord willing, we're going to pick up on the third point next week. But as you consider this tonight, Christians, the way to guard against the deception and the subtlety of Satan is to immerse yourself in the Scripture. You hear this all the time, but I wonder, are we heeding the warning? In these last days, folks, we have got to be in our Bibles more than we have ever been in our Bibles, because Satan is working hard in these last days. And the subtlety of Satan, it's almost so prevalent that we're numb to it. You know, it's everywhere. And every place you turn, it's there. And if you know what the Scripture says, you spot it. But after a while, you just become so overwhelmed by it, and you get accustomed to it. We get desensitized to the sin that's in the world. You know why we get desensitized? You say, well, I read my Bible. I'm checking off my list. Boy, I can get through the Bible in half a year. Well, whoop-de-doo. How are you applying God's word? God's word is not meant to just be read. It has to be applied. It's got to have the final say on everything that we do. Christians, I beg of you, always gravitate towards that which is righteous and holy. Remember that the Heavenly Father, God, is with you at all times. And everything that you do, everything that you say, every conversation you're involved in, everything you listen to, everything you watch, everything that you read, God is right there. And you have invited him. You have said, hey, God, let's watch this together. Hey, God, let's listen to this together. Hey, God, let's read this together. Hey, God, let's go to this place together. If God was physically, if Jesus Christ, as in the Gospels, was walking physically with you, I mean, he was right there side by side. Would you say, hey, Jesus, listen to this one? Ha, ha, ha. Would you do that? Would you say, hey, Jesus, come on, we're going to pop a bag of popcorn, and we're going to sit down and watch this. Come on, Jesus, let's watch this. You say, I don't think I'd be comfortable inviting Jesus to do that. Well, then why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Jesus is right there with us. This is what Paul is saying. He says, as a Sheshabanim, I am jealous over you. I am fearful because I know Satan wants to sully that wedding garment. He says, I want to be able to present you before Christ someday and say, hey, Lord, look at this clean bride. Not for his honor and glory, but because our Savior deserves a clean bride. Do you agree with that tonight? Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, yes, you're here in church. Yes, you sang along in the hymns. Yes, you bowed your head at the proper times in prayer. Yes, you might have even contributed in the offering box. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not a part of the family. And you're not a part of the bride of Christ. You're an interloper. You're an outsider, even though you're inside. You're an outsider. I don't say that to put anybody down. I don't say that to be mean, but it's a fact. You're not a part of the family of God. Just because you go through all the motions doesn't make you a part of the family of God. You know, I could walk into a hospital and I could put in on scrubs and a hat and a mask. Well, everybody's wearing masks now, but you know, I could put on a surgical mask and everything else. That doesn't make me a surgeon. It means you're playing the part, but it doesn't make you a surgeon. And you may be here tonight playing the part of Christian, but you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You've got everybody else fooled, but you don't have Jesus fooled. He knows who his children are, and he knows those who aren't. But I can tell you this, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, you can put your name in there, all would come to repentance. That's what the Lord desires. Lost soul, Jesus wants you to know him as Savior. He wants you to be part of that bride. You must be born again. Jesus gave the plan of salvation at Calvary's cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's a package deal. It's not this part or that part. That's it, right there, as a package. Jesus took care of your sins. He arose from the grave and has the power to give you a brand new life. But tonight, lost soul, if you want that new life in Christ, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He does all the saving. There's nothing you do to get saved. But you do have to ask the Lord to save you. You have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight as we come to this invitation, if there is one here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that we would have the privilege and opportunity to open God's Word with them tonight and introduce them to you. But Lord, as your children, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we are so close to your return to come back to get us, to take us to the Father's house. We are so close to that wedding day. And tonight, as we look at our lives and we look at the wedding garment that you've provided for us in salvation, we want to keep that wedding garment clean. And maybe as a child of God, there's some things in our life where it's not clean like it ought to be. And tonight, Lord, we need to do some laundry. We need to bring it before you, confess it, forsake it, ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing. We thank you, Lord, that you're willing to do that. Just give us the submitted hearts to you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.